a question to think about this morning as we dive into 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, the very tail end of that, and the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, it's page 1881 in my Bible. Won't help you at all. Let me ask you a serious question for just a moment. Do you honestly believe that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming again? Do you? Do you think perhaps that Jesus could be returning in our own lifetime? Maybe before you die? You know, I actually do believe both of those things. I think the Scriptures teach us, and obviously they teach us, it's true that Jesus is coming again. But you know, my prayer is that He will come before I die. I'm anticipating the return of Christ. And you know what? I look forward to that day. So I was thinking about those things, especially in light of the Scripture text that we're going to look at this morning. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, how will you react when you first see Jesus revealed in His glory? When Jesus descends from heaven, when Jesus returns in all of His majesty and power and glory, how are you going to respond? Is it just going to be so overwhelming that you just don't know how to respond? Is it, you know, what are you going to do? Have you ever thought about that?
I was thinking about that. What are some things that might cause somebody to be ashamed at the coming of Jesus? Think about that.
So, like I said, I was with our grandkids last weekend, and when we got to my son's house in Braselton, the kids came running at the front door as Ann and I came in, and Josh, our 7-year-old grandson, he grabbed me and he hugged me, and he was so excited to see Ann and me both, and you know, he was just all over the place excited, and Naomi, who's a little bit older, was also just unrestrained in her joy. Now, we were bringing a puppy. That may have had something... But they were unrestrained in their joy. They were so excited to be with us and to see us. And you know, it was just wonderful. And we did tease them about just they were greeting us that way because of the puppy, but they denied it. Maybe a day or two later, Josh, the 7-year-old, was being a boy, and he was not listening to his dad or to his mom, and both mom and dad corrected him for this thing that he was doing that he insisted on doing no matter what, and they both corrected him and said, Josh, now you know. And maybe an hour later, he started again, and they were gone, parents were gone, and I was there, and I called Josh out on it. And I want to tell you, here's what happened. Now, remember, they've greeted us with great affection. And when I corrected Josh, he looked down at his feet, and he just kind of slinked away. He couldn't even look me in the face. He couldn't respond. And I was thinking, you know, is that the way our response is going to be before the Lord? Because of our sin, and because of our guilt, and because of who we are, is that the way we're going to respond when our Lord comes in glory? Or are we going to respond like my grandkids did when we walked in the door? Just thinking about that. And as I was meditating on that idea, you remember Adam and Eve? I bet you do. In the garden. What happened in the garden? Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the evening in the garden, and there was fellowship with one another. They literally engaged with one another in the Garden of Eden, and it was a wonderful, glorious time. And I'm not reading between the lines too much here to say that kind of fellowship must have been overwhelmingly cool. Overwhelmingly glorious. They were together with God. And then temptation and sin came. Adam and Eve, they are one flesh. They are one in they're one in heart and soul and mind and strength, husband and wife, and they have intellectually, morally, and emotionally, they are complete spiritually. They are one flesh, and they both have fallen in sin. And when they hear God walking in the garden, the scriptures tell us they hid among the trees from his presence, and they try to camouflage or cover themselves with fig leaves. And the scripture goes on, and it talks about it. Genesis 3, it talks about God calls looking for them, and Adam finally answers with these sad, sad, sad words. Verse 10 of chapter 3, Genesis. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. I wonder what Adam felt. I wonder how that shame and how his guilt over falling for Satan's temptation must have felt. They were ashamed. They were fearful. They knew they had broken God's commands. They did not want to look their Heavenly Father in the eye. They didn't want to embrace Him, the very one who loved them so much that He had given them everything in all of creation except for one thing. They knew they had broken His heart. Sin, shame, fear, guilt, embarrassment, broken relationships all entered the perfect creation at that point in time. All the things that Christ would later come and redeem. So let me ask you again, when Christ comes back, are you going to run to Him and leap with childlike joy? Are you going to just have all abandon as you come into His presence? Or are you going to be more like Josh? Because of your sin, because of your shame, your guilt, your fear, your embarrassment, your brokenness, you're going to slink away. You're going to try to hide yourself, hide your eyes from Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, that little paragraph there, that one little section there, really tells us that we are destined to look like, to think like, to talk like, to act like, to be like Jesus Christ. We are destined for that as His children. As God's sons and daughters through the new birth. We have a hope that will not fade away. It can't even be put into words. It is so glorious. In fact, John in verse 2 of our text here of 3:2 says, what we will be has not yet been revealed. It is so overwhelmingly awesome that we haven't even seen what it's going to be. But what we do know is that as we abide in Jesus Christ, Jesus is more than enough. He's taken away everything that would separate us from that kind of welcoming, embracing, warm love of the Father entering into a relationship with one another. I want to read the scriptures, and then I want to give you the main idea and 4-point outline, and we'll go from there this morning. But let's begin with the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Probably the most important thing you're going to hear all week are these words that come to us out of the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared.
But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let me pray. Father, I ask you that your Holy Spirit would take this inspired, God-breathed word and that you would breathe life into our hearts and souls, that we, having seen the beauty of our Savior in these verses, in these words that you have preserved for us, would be different because we've been in your presence. Lord, help us to live in light of the gospel. Help us to live in light of a relationship that is alive and real in Jesus Christ. I ask in his name. Amen.
Here it is, the main idea of the text. It's going to go up on the screen there. True believers will remain in fellowship with Christ and experience the blessings that come through communion with him. If you had to get a theme idea behind this text, there it is for you. I want you to have that so that you can hang your thoughts on what we're going to talk about this morning. Genuine believers remain in fellowship with Christ, abiding in Christ, and they experience the blessings that come from being in relationship, intimate relationship, in communion with him. There are some key principles here that I want to draw out for us this morning. And I've got 4 points in my outline, and they basically are all, I've made them as you will statements, okay? You will be confident at his coming. You will be certain that you are his child. You will be conformed to Christ, and you will be consistent in your consecration. That's the outline that we're going to use this morning. And basically, the PowerPoint's just going to pop up point by point as we go through. I didn't give you anything extra in the slides this morning. And I think that that's just adequate as it is for us today. That's where we're headed. So if you don't get all those right now, it's okay. Take a deep breath, okay? I saw someone over there trying to frantically write it all down. If you've been with us through January and February, then you know that John, As a spiritual father, has given us his little children, and he calls us little children. He calls us beloved children, my little children. I am writing, beloved, I am writing. Over and over again, he uses those kind of phrases. He calls us little children in verse 1 of chapter 2, and verse 12 of chapter 2, verse 18, and then again in verse 28. Over and over again, as a spiritual father, he says, my special, beloved children. He gives us words of challenge. He gives us words of encouragement. And so far in the letter, he's encouraged us to find a full joy in fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's really what that opening paragraph in chapter 1 is all about, the first 4 verses. He basically says, find full joy in fellowship with Christ and with God. And then in the next segment underneath that, my Bible calls it walking in the light. Verses 5 and following, he's basically telling us, he's encouraging us. He says, stay close to Jesus Christ. Lean on Christ. Pull in tight with Christ. Be related to Christ. And then as you begin to dive into chapter 2, he says, obey Christ. He says, love one another, love others. He says, live out the commandment to love one another. And then in the prose section in chapter 2, he reminds us, he says, know that your spiritual status is to be secured in Christ, and don't be seduced by the world. David did a good job last week, actually, opening up the idea of being aware, beware of the Antichrist, and know the schemes of the evil one by abiding in Christ. And he says, abide in Christ and be righteous. Let the righteousness of Christ be the place that you live. That's where we've been so far. Okay? This morning, we're really going to dive in on that idea of what it means to abide in Jesus Christ.
I think it's an important concept for us to get our arms around this morning. You know, this text says that we need to abide in Christ. We need to pursue a righteous life as we live in hope of His coming. Another way to sum up the text: abide in Christ, pursue righteousness, and live in the hope of His coming. What we're going to be ought to be transforming the way we are now. Don't let that sentence get by you. What we are going to be ought to transform what we are going to be, the way we live today. Okay? That's our posture, our spiritual posture. So, all right, you will be confident in His coming. That's the first promise, the first blessing out of this text for us. In verse 28, my little children, John says, and he continues that theme of remaining and abiding in Christ. Your abiding in Christ is an essential protection against false teaching. You know, it's the old thing of you can tell the counterfeit by knowing what the real one is all about with the dollar bills, right? You know the story. You know, the bankers, they have to learn what the feel of a real dollar bill is. A worn one, a new one, how every, you know, whatever state they're in, and feel the difference between that and a fake counterfeit dollar bill. Well, John is basically saying to us that same kind of idea here. He says that our abiding in Christ is an essential protection against false teaching. Abiding, the word abide is a present imperative, okay? What that really means to you is that it's a command, okay? John says, abide in Christ. He's commanding us to abide in Christ. He's calling for consistent action. He says, right now, it's a present imperative, it's a command that you persistently live in Christ. All right, how hard is that? Easy to say, easy to think about, kind of hard to do on a consistent level, right? We struggle with abiding in Christ sometimes, if we're honest. We take our eyes off of Him. We forget that He is our Lord. We forget all that He's done. We forget the promises of the gospel that have changed our lives, and we take our eyes off of it, and we look at the world. We're drawn away like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're deceived sometimes. We quit abiding in Christ. We quit looking at Him. We quit following that command of consistent action, of remaining in communion with Christ. We don't often soak in the Savior like we should. We ought to soak in Christ. We ought to soak in the gospel message. We ought to be so full of Christ that if someone touched us, Christ spills out on us. That's what the idea of abiding is. I believe that what John is talking about here, the Apostle John, in verse 28 of our text, I believe that he's talking about both salvation and sanctification. They're both on his radar screen as he says to us, abide with Christ, stay with Jesus. Not a difficult concept. But how do you do it? It's the basics, y'all. How are you doing with your Bible reading? Just be honest. How are you doing in terms of setting time aside to sit down and to let God's Word wash over your heart and your mind? Are you listening to the Word? Are you reading the Word? Are you soaking in the Word of God so that God's Holy Spirit can change who you are and how you think and what you believe and what your worldview is, and so that you might abide in Christ? Or are you just showing up on Sunday and listening to a sermon and maybe missing a couple and then coming back on another Sunday, and that's the depth of your abiding in Christ? Let me tell you, that's like eating Cocoa Puffs once every 2 weeks. It's not a healthy diet. It's not the kind of thing that you want to do. You need to abide in Christ. But abiding in Christ is more than just reading the Word. It's more than just prayer. Abiding in Christ means that we are living in Him in such a relationship that He permeates everything that we think and that we do, and our actions reflect who we are. It means that Christ consumes us. And listen, when you're abiding in Christ, abiding brings with it a wonderful companion, the assurance of salvation. You ever sat back long enough to think about yourself, about your eternal security, about who you are and where you are with God? If you find yourself struggling with a sense, with a lack of assurance of your salvation, I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps one of the root problems there is not just self-doubt. It's not just, you know, some of us are wired that way and we just don't trust ourselves and we just don't, and we need. I think perhaps the root of that problem rests in a failure to abide in Christ and in His Word. I think that it's almost a one-to-one ratio. I think that so many of our struggles with our faith can be answered by abiding in Christ. You know, we need to be assured that we are His. We have the assurance that He has saved us, that He has done everything for our salvation. Our faith, our salvation, everything that we have was God initiated to begin with. God is not powerless. He is not going to fail. He is not going to start something He cannot finish. And if He called you to be His own, He is not going to drop you. I mean, you need to remember that truth. We don't hold on to Christ. Christ holds on to us. That is where our confidence comes from. And our confidence, our assurance is also found in the fact that Jesus has promised that He's going to come again. And He is. Here's John's first point. Christ is coming again. He's going to appear on this earth, and He's going to appear, shall I call it officially? He's going to appear in full public display. He's going to be seen and recognized and understood as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when He appears, parousia is the Greek word for it. Will you have confidence, boldness, or will you shrink away in shame? Will you be ashamed before Him? That's the question verse 28 asks. Will you run toward Him as a child who runs toward a loving parent, or will you draw back and try to hide from His glorious appearing? You know, it's possible to be saved and yet ashamed when you stand before Jesus. I was reading, as in light of the study that I did this week, I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Passage in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And he basically says that some will have their works burned up because their foundation was wood and hay or straw. That's verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. And he says that some will have their works burned because the foundation was on these things that will burn. Then he says, it will be lost, but he will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through fire. I think it's possible to be saved and yet be ashamed when Christ comes. I was thinking about that, and Josh is my grandson. He is a Brigette. He is part of the family. He is beloved so much by all of us in the family. He will never lose that status. But when he disobeys, when he sins, he feels ashamed. He turns away. He literally looks down and walks away. Are we going to be that way? Your status as a believer in Jesus is secure. There's nothing that's going to separate you. Oh, that you might not be ashamed
when he appears.
Another question, kind of begging to be asked, I guess, out of the text, and that is this. Now, I think John is addressing believers here in this passage, but I think there's an application out of that address to us as believers for non-believers, okay? And I think it's legitimate to make that application because Jesus actually makes that application in Mark's gospel, okay? And so I just want you to hear, and might John be addressing those who are ashamed before Christ at his coming because they're lost? Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you don't know Christ, you have reason to walk away in shame. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. These are terrifying words. Listen to these words. The Apostle John, again, "Then the kings of the earth, the nobles and the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne,'" from the face of God, "from the wrath of the Lamb." They wanted to be hidden because they knew they weren't in relationship. They weren't in communion. They were not abiding in Jesus Christ. They didn't have a living faith in Christ. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you need to set that straight. You need to put your trust in the one who is trustworthy, the one who will save you, who will not drop you, who says to you, "You are mine, and I have given myself for you, that you might have eternal life." You need to trust Christ. You need to put your faith in him and him alone. Reflect on your reaction at the seeing of Christ. He's coming again. I'm praying that he's coming again soon. I know the saints for the last 2,000 years have prayed the same way. But you know what? I think it's got to be soon. It's got to be. He wants us to have the confidence of a child jumping into the arms of a loving father. Second benefit, second blessing that John brings to us out of this text this morning is he says, "You will be certain that you are his child." Another passage out of Revelation. You know, in Revelation in chapter 19, by the way, Revelation, I believe, is a book of it's a wonderful book of great assurance for believers. And I think what we have in the book of Revelation is you have the second coming of Christ and the ushering in of the kingdom. And it's like this, the center of the target. It's the bullseye of the target. But you have visions that are all pointing toward that one core central idea. Seven visions that do that. Okay, so Revelation recapitulates the same kind of events from different perspectives. Okay, they're all going toward the same event. Maybe that'll help you as you read through the book of Revelation, not to get caught up in the naming nations as the ones that are Babylon and all the hoopla that comes out of the book of Revelation from so many. Revelation 19. Is a wonderful, majestic description of Christ's second coming. Okay, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, those 10 verses talk about Christ coming as the king. The coming king is a righteous king. He judges and makes war in righteousness. He's righteous. And because he's righteous, one thing is certain. Everyone who does what is right is born of him. That's what verse 29 of our text says here. John uses what I call a root fruit argument. He says that let me see if I can find the right way. The fruit of doing what is right reveals that in our root, in our hearts, we've been born again. Your life evidences the fact that you are rooted in Christ. OK,
Okay, the fruit comes out of having a good root. We have this morning glory that is growing off of our patio in the backyard. And when we first got the morning glory, we had it in this big pot, we neglected it. I mean, we have a brown thumb of the highest order, okay? But that morning glory, because of its tenacity, actually sprouted and it has a woody stem that's almost an inch in diameter, and it sprouted and it had leaves on it. Didn't bloom for the longest time. I mean, like 2 years it didn't bloom. But we just continued to neglect it. I mean, that's easy to do. And we just, you know, every now and then we look at it and go, yeah, you know, we probably ought to water that thing. And last year, we put it in the dirt. We said, you know what, this thing survived 2 years on the patio without water or without regular water. And maybe we ought to do something with that. It's still living, you know. So we stuck it in the dirt right behind the patio. That rascal started branching off. Next thing we know, it's got flowers on it every morning. They last all day. Next, by the end of the day, they're kind of shrivelly. And next day, got new flowers. It's like, it's got flowers on it right now. It's blooming. It's beautiful. But it's got a big old long, tall, woody stem. And Ann and I, we're still neglecting it. We're thinking, you know, we need to prune that thing. And now's the time to do it, right? But we hadn't decided to do it for sure. I'm sure that if we do anything to it, we'll kill it. But the fruit of those flowers comes out of its rootedness where it is. The fruit of your life is like that morning glory. But you're going to bloom more beautifully, more prolifically, if you are abiding in Christ and getting the nourishment that you need, than if you continue to neglect it. We are very much like that morning glory in so many ways, y'all. Root fruit. That's kind of the argument I think that John is making here. You know, hey, and why is that important? Why would Richard take that much time with that kind of a thing? Well, here's what I think. So many people believe. So many people think that my life needs to evidence the fact that I'm a better person before I go and trust Jesus. I got to get my act together before I put my faith in Christ. Is that right? No, that's not right. That's actually opposite. Christ meets us as sinners where we are. He loves us in spite of our sin, and He calls us to Himself. He changes our hearts, and He was the one who begins to produce fruit in our lives. We don't have to get our act together. We don't have to clean up our lives and stuff. That's wrong thinking. He calls Christians to themselves. The new birth precedes new behavior. Don't let your friends say, oh, yeah, I believe who Jesus is, but I need to get my act together before I could be born again. That's wrong thinking. By the way, has been born is a perfect tense verb, if that helps you at all. Children of God will grow to look like God, their Father. Our practice is proof of our parentage. The righteous Savior produces righteous saints. Jesus changes lives to look like Him. John carries on with the argument another step too. He explains how the love of God the Father is the source of our privilege to be His children. Look at the truth, he says. Look at how great a love the Father has given us. Well, you could paraphrase John's verse 28 in this way. He says, the love of the Father is out of this world. And it's a love that will never be taken away. It's an amazing love that awes and astonishes, and has been given for us to enjoy forever and ever. The writer to Hebrews basically puts it in a phrase. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I have loved you. I will love you. I will continue to love you. The Father's love is a forever love. We're called to be His children,
that is truly who we are. Listen, we need to revel in that.
We need to soak in that. We need to abide in that truth.
We're called His children. That means we bear His name. We are His children. That means we have His nature. Once I was a slave to sin, but now I am a child of God. What a beautiful balance that ought to bring to our awareness of who we are, too. What a great assurance that ought to give you and me. There's no place for inferiority. There's no place for superiority either. God has done this work of grace in my life. I didn't do anything to merit it. I'm not any better or any worse than any other creation on this world, except that Christ has changed my heart. That's the only thing. It's a beautiful thing. I am who I am by gracious adoption and regeneration. We ought to be humbled by that. I am who I am as God's child. That gives me security. That gives me certainty. And almost in a passing comment, John says this: the world doesn't understand that. Wow, what an understatement, John. The world really doesn't. It didn't know Christ. Christ told us to expect that they wouldn't understand it. What did He say? He said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Our lives ought to be distinct enough that the world can see that we abide in Jesus. How you doing? I have to ask myself that question. The world didn't understand Jesus 2,000 years ago. I guess we shouldn't be surprised when they don't understand us today. Third blessing. Third point. You will be conformed to Christ. Our salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just a rescue. Hear me well when I say that. It's more than just a rescue. It's a total renovation. Renovation is really not the best word. It's a total transformation of who we are. It transcends what human words can describe, actually. Christ has done something that is in us, that changes us from the inside out, that changes us heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything that we are. It changes us into His disciples. It transcends what we can describe with human words. You know, we can know that we're loved. Beloved, John calls us His dear friends, and we can know that we are God's sons and daughters right now. You know, I am in the fullest sense the one that God created me to be and the one that He redeemed me to be because of the new birth. That ought to give you strength. That ought to give you grace for the day. Our sanctification is a process that will continue until glorification. Okay? We are going to continue to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in holiness, and to continue to become more and more like Christ until the day we are glorified, the day we stand in heaven in the very presence of Jesus. That ought to be the pathway, the trajectory of your entire life, of who you are. There's a tension in our Christian experience, though, isn't there? You know, I wish sometimes that the moment I trusted Christ in 1971, a long time ago, that I had been glorified, that I had just been sanctified, that I was there, that I had arrived. You know what? Over all these years, and I'm a slow learner, obviously, you guys can see that. Over all these years, God has been growing me and molding me and shaping me and shaving off and whacking off the rough edges to make me more like my Savior. It is a process of maturation, a process of growth, a process of discipleship, a process of growing in grace. And we need to participate in that process. It doesn't happen overnight. I wish it did. I really do. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, but we live in the already, not yet, don't we? I'm already born again. I'm a member of the family, but I'm not all that I'm going to be. That's great. Except it's not. It's the now and the not yet. It's that tension. You know, we are already children of God. However, we don't yet experience or realize all the benefits of our salvation.
I was thinking about this the other day, and I was driving to Sanford, and I thought, oh, my sanctification is kind of like the Wachovia Parkway, the expressway out there. It's just never going to be finished, you know? When we moved here, they started talking about that, and then they broke ground, and look at that. They're still working on it. I was reading the other day that they'd finished it, and I got all excited, and then I realized, oh, only to this far. You know, they hadn't gotten all the way around. Not quite. Now, not yet. Anyway, sorry. Third truth here in the text, we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. Doesn't mean that I'm going to look like Jesus in a physical way. He's not going to be like Him. My heart, my character, in my spiritual maturity and strength, in the grace that I live in. Jonathan Edwards said this, and I think this is fabulous. Write this down. Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed. Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed. That is true. The perfection of God's grace will be realized in our full, complete, total, and permanent glorification. Romans 8:29. Teaches that we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says that we'll reach that intended goal when we see Him as He is. Finally, when He comes in power and glory, we will see Him and we will be like Him. I can't wait. I long for that. You know, we don't know all that being made like Jesus means, but we know this. We know that it'll be better, won't it? It will be better. Fourth blessing. Fourth thing out of John, 1 John. You will be consistent in your consecration. Okay. I'll be honest. Consecration was a stretch. Okay. You will be consistent in your purification of yourself. You're making yourself holy. You will be consistent. 1 John 3:2 is the definition of Christian hope. You know, we look for that day when Jesus returns and when Jesus comes in glory, we'll be like Him. And the natural response to that hope comes in verse 3. The hope of someday being like Jesus can't help but respond with the whole idea of purity and holiness just like Jesus. Is pure and holy. Can you imagine going through life, walking in this fallen world, and having the heart of Jesus when you hear the news? Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Jesus and to respond to the news like Jesus responded to it instead of like you respond to it? Can you imagine what it would be like to have the heart and mind and the holiness and the perfection of Jesus living in you in such a way that as you view everything that takes place around you, you understand it from God's perfect perspective? Just let that idea inflate in your mind for a little while. You know, the pure here in the text means that it's free from contamination. It's like the ceremonial cleansings. It's like the cleansing of the heart. It's like the cleansing of the soul. Here in the text, it's talking about a cleansing of the totality of our lives. Our hope for the future enables us to pursue holiness in the present. Our certainty that one day we will see Jesus and be like Jesus ought to motivate us to strive for purity, to strive for holiness, to strive for a life that is conformed to what Jesus has called us to be.
Colossians, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He says, "So, if you have been raised with Christ, with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Have that perspective on this world. As we draw the text to a close this morning, as we think about that third verse, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Isn't it great to know that Paul wrote Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." We're a work in progress. I am not what I will be, and I am not what I was, because I am in Christ. Abiding in Jesus. Children of God, let's rest in our Savior. Let's prepare ourselves to rush into his presence with the deepest, greatest joy, with no shame or guilt, knowing that we are his and that he is ours.